we get the fullest description in the entire Bible of the rapture. We learn a lot about the rapture. We learn that Jesus will actually come with those who have fallen asleep. So the saints of this age and the age past who died, who are now with the Lord, will come back with him. What we also learned is that he will descend from heaven with a shout, and those dead people that he came back with will actually rise first. What we also learned is that we, who are alive and remain, will be raised together with him to be forever with the Lord. That's what we learn in 1 Thessalonians. And there is a lot in there, especially the promise that we will always be with the Lord. And this is a concept that remains true as well in the book of John. Because in John, we learn a different aspect of the rapture. That not only will he come for us, but in addition to coming for us, he will actually take us with him to the Father's house. And in Acts chapter 1, which we briefly looked at 1 and 2, when Jesus went back to the Father's house, he went to heaven. He didn't go to heaven and come back to the earth. He went right to heaven. So we get a picture of our future, because not only, as I said, will we be taken back with him, we're taken to the Father's house. So we get to be in heaven, which would obviously put us off the earth. The next scripture verse we looked at was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this one was particularly interesting because we looked at the context of 1 Corinthians 15, and we got to see this topic of the controversial subject of the rapture. Not the rapture, but resurrections in general. Because there were those in Corinth who didn't believe in resurrections, or resurrections from the dead. And we talked about why they didn't believe that. We talked about some of the issues there of Gnosticism, and the idea that the physical world is bad. So if you're going to go to a better place, figuratively speaking, that better place had better be spiritual. There better not be something physical there. So this idea that Jesus rose again in a physical body was something they rejected, those in Corinth. And obviously the Corinthians, these Corinthian Christians, were prone to some of the false illusions and delusions of the Corinthians. So Paul addressed that issue. And in the midst of that issue that he was addressing, he talked about the subject of the rapture. That not only are we going to be changed, and this changed from our physical, earthly, sinful bodies to a sinless body. About why? Why are we changed from a sinless body? He explained that. And that explanation, the content of the explanation, was very simple. It was because our earthly bodies are perishable. We need to change them for imperishable bodies. If we're going to be in the throne room of heaven, in the presence of the God of the universe, we cannot do that in a sin-tainted body. So that's the whole idea of this new body that we're going to eventually get. So that being said, we learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that this happens in a moment. Now, this isn't revealed in the other two verses we looked at, the exact time frame of how quickly this process happens. But the word for moment, if I'm remembering correctly, is the Greek word where we get our word for atom. I think it's atmos or something like that, which just talks about an indivisible particle of time. So it's just going to be a blink of an eye or a snap of a finger, and we're going to change. Now, it's an actually pretty full picture of the rapture. I mean, there's it's not like we have a large gap of information that we don't have that we're guessing on. We don't have to infer any information to this. It gives us a very simple picture. Jesus comes, the dead arise first, we arise with them, we go to the Lord in heaven to be with the Lord in the Father's house. There are other little things in there too, but generally speaking, we don't have to reach for the stars to figure out what he's talking about. Because between these three, you could take really any of them, but and develop the concept of the rapture. But with all three of these, it's very easy to not thrust anything into the verses per se, but to extrapolate from those verses the idea of the rapture. And that's why we spent some time looking at what is the rapture. That's why we answered that question, is so we would have the opportunity to see exactly what the Bible has to say about that. The longest part of this study, apart from the part that we're in right now, is actually the subject of interpretation. This took us several weeks. The reason for that is because I really wanted to narrow down exactly why we interpret the Bible the way that we do. Because most of the time, as we talked about at the beginning of this lesson today, the main issue people have with a difference of opinion in theology has to do with how they interpret the Bible. So if you dial back all the differences in theology, if you, like, let's say Calvinism, for example. We don't subscribe to Calvinism in this church. And the reason for that is because we don't agree with the idea that Jesus only saved a specific elect group of people, and he decided before the foundation of the world those people were going to be saved. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. And Pastor Kurt went into great detail about that when he talked about Ephesians chapter 1. However, that being said, we don't disagree with Calvinists just because it's not in the Bible, although it would be, from our perspective, very easy to make that argument. Rather, if you're really looking to talk to someone you disagree with, the real question is, how do you interpret the Bible? Where do you get that scripture verse from? Okay, well, let's say they take us to Ephesians 1. We have to look at exactly how they're interpreting the words. We have to look at what those words actually mean, not just in the English, but also in the Greek. And then once we figured out what the author was trying to say, we then bridge the gap between what they ended up taking out of the verse versus what the verse actually has, what the verse contains. So there's not a single person in this room or outside of this room in Christianity, in Christendom, any evangelical Christian who does not interpret the Bible. There's no Christian that opens the Bible and just starts reading and doesn't interpret the Bible. Because even the words that you're reading, there's always going to be a bias. There's always going to be an interpretive angle in which the person is reading that verse at. And the reason that we reject the idea that everybody can interpret the Bible however they want to, or that the Bible has a different message for every single person that's reading it, is because of the reasons that we looked at. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed by God. That's a big deal. It means that all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, we also know from the book of Isaiah and 2 Timothy that not only is this book inspired by God, but it also has a purpose in which it is written for. Isaiah says that no word that departs from God... Let's just look at it really quick, so I don't misquote Isaiah. So go to Isaiah chapter 55, starting on verse 8. Because this is really important, and it ties right into what we're about to talk about. So Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 11. So it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So this is this idea that the Word of God isn't just some abstract concept that we can apply however we want to. There's actually a reason for why it's written. There's a reason the book of Matthew was written differently than the book of Mark. And some people will point out the differences between the Gospels as if they expected there to be three identical books back-to-back just repeating themselves. The books are written differently to accomplish different goals. And likewise, when we're looking at this, we need to be able to figure out what the goal of the author was by the words that they were saying. Now, in this church, we actually do have an interpretive method that we utilize. We try to do this consistently all the time. And that's the important thing. We are consistent about our interpretation. We interpret with a literal, grammatical, and then a contextually accurate historical interpretive method. What that means is that we are sensitive to the historical atmosphere of the author as well as the audience he was writing to. We are sensitive to the words, the exact words that are spoken. We try not to throw in things that aren't there. And we do this literally. We don't just decide when a verse is no longer speaking literally. We use the conspicuous clues within the text to determine whether or not a word is literal or symbolic. Now, one of the other studies that we showed was, or one of the other studies we went into was the concept of word studies, which we do a lot at this church. It's wonderful. You can take a verse that means something that we already know what it means because we've already studied it, and you can take it a level deeper. You can look at how that author uses that word in a different book or in a different chapter, and you can get a better idea of the angle in which he was writing that verse. Now, that's a wonderful thing, and it's a great tool to have. There is not a single person in this room, actually, that doesn't have the ability to get a Bible app that also has a Greek interlinear translation attached to it. So there, I have an Android, and I use something called Literal Word. So what I like it for reading, because what it does is you can press a Greek sign on the top right corner, and what it'll do is it'll highlight every word that's in Greek. You can press that word, and it'll show you everywhere in the Bible that particular Greek word was used, which is excellent. It's a great tool when you're studying or reading in the morning, which is what I use it for. I use a different program on my computer when I'm studying, but it's just, it takes you a little bit deeper. You can see where the author uses that word. However, there are also ways to contort the idea of a word study. So what you'll have, and we're going to get into this a little bit more when we talk about the concept of the Greek word ek, which is a preposition, that we're going to touch base a little bit on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is if the author wants to take a very simple text that means something that is obvious, and they want it to mean something different, or they want to slightly change the variation or the variant of the text to try to push it in a different direction, what some people will do is they'll take that word used differently by a different author in a different book, and then they'll try to transmute it into the book they're reading and say, here, this is actually what it meant. You guys just don't know Greek. You don't have this background, this intellectual understanding that I do, and therefore this actually means this, and you need to believe it. There are ways to abuse everything. So we need to be aware of that too. And that's why when I show you the different Greek meanings of a word, that is actually something you can fact check me on. And I try very hard to make sure that I'm using it accurately. But you'll have different teachers that try to abuse that. I went to it was a camp of some sort that my brother was kind enough to invite me to with his church. And they're exceptionally reformed. They had paper that they got off Logos software of these Greek words that they were translating. And I was like, oh, sweet. I didn't know what kind of church it was. I went there because they told me we were going to shoot guns and do several other things over the course of a weekend, which was fun. But they were using the words wrong. They were taking not the primary usage of that word, but a secondary usage of the Greek word to push a point, because they had a theological or philosophical presupposition that would lead them to think that the verses that we were talking about, which I don't remember exactly the content of what they were pushing this idea that you were saved by God, he gave you grace. You didn't have ability to get grace. It's preaching the idea of total depravity, which is the idea that no man in any way can save himself, which, again, we could get into Calvinism if we wanted to at a later date. Most of you are aware of what it is, so I'm not going to go into the details. But basically, using a secondary usage of a word and taking it out of context to try to push a point is something that can be done and we need to be cognizant of. So that's the only reason I mentioned that. One of the other, and we partially do this because we're not immune to this either. I'm not suggesting we do this at this church. We actively try not to. But there are some people that will try to do things like that. I've been to many churches in the past that did. There's another concept known as proof texting, which we spent a good deal of time talking about, which is this idea that I want to prove point X. Okay. So to do this, I'm going to take 15 verses out of context, and I'm going to shotgun or machine gun my way through them so fast that you don't have the ability to think of the context of what I'm saying. And by the end of it, I can just say, well, we looked at all these verses, and it's in the Bible, so I must be right. Right? We don't do that at this church. That's why we spend so much time looking at the context of the books that we're in. I could easily just shotgun off my way through all of these books and say, okay, this is why immanency is a biblical doctrine. But I'm not doing that because that's intellectually dishonest. Even if my position is right, it works as almost a fact check for myself to spend the time to make sure that we're talking about things in context before we move on. And what's more is that you'll know the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, of 1 Thessalonians, and it's healthy for everyone to be reminded of the context of these books. That's why we do it. We don't do proof texting. We don't try to We're not trying to push a point. We're trying to show what the Bible says. That's our goal. Our goal is to train and equip the saints for ministry. Because every single one of you entered ministry when you were saved. And your ministry is from the moment you were saved up until the moment you die. And our goal is to equip you for that ministry, not tell you what to believe and then send you home and come back and do that on a cyclical weekly basis. That's not what we do here. One of the other ideas that we spent a little bit of time on was the concept of philosophical presuppositions. Now, the example I used before was, like, let's say Arminianism. Let's change it up. Let's not talk about Calvinism and bash them again. Or even evolution. So if you read the book of Genesis and you have the philosophical presupposition that the world is billions of years old, a number that changes every time somebody says it out loud. and you have this philosophical presupposition, and you have these first two chapters of Genesis that accurately talk about the order in which God made the earth, and you say a day, evening, and morning, well, day actually means 17 million years. And you can try to assert that. It doesn't even make sense, and it's laughable for us. But you could try to throw that into the text under the presupposition, the philosophical one that you have, that the earth is millions of years old. So you could look at that and you could actually try to push this idea that Genesis is actually talking about that. And there are many people who do it. They call it theistic evolution, which is this idea that not only is the earth old, but God used evolution in his creation process. So God was the Big Bang that happened, and from that Big Bang, he was the one who made matter happen and had it recycle over time. We can get into that at a later point, too, if we ever talk about apologetics or something. But the idea is very simple. It's a philosophical presupposition, because evolution, in a large manner, is a philosophy. It's an idea. And it's not, you know that because it's kind of a, it's a hypothesis that they're calling a theory, is what it is. Because they had a theory, because they were able to replicate processes, and then that replication turned out to be false. They didn't go back to it being a hypothesis, they kept it as a theory. And that's been the case for a while. That's why they call it a theory, and then they refer to it as fact through the rest of your college education. Which is what I'm not saying it was smart, but I disagreed with my biology teacher in college, and I certainly got marked down for it. It's reflected in my grades that I did not teach that when she asked me to, or teach that. I didn't write that in my report. But in any case, Arminianism is another one. So if you read Hebrews chapter 2, which we spent a lot of time on, Pastor Kurt spent at least 2 days talking about that specific chapter, and you read something that says faith without works is dead, and you read this entire chapter that seems to allude to the idea that salvation can be lost. Or if you go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, which pushes this idea, if you're just looking at the text, not actually looking at the context, not looking about the Kadesh Barnea generation of Christians that's referred to earlier in the book, and the blessings they lost, if you just look at Hebrews 6 out of context, it seems to push this idea, honestly speaking, it seems to push the idea that these people could taste the heavenly gifts, and there is no way to restore them to repentance, and they fall away. So, obviously, we spent a lot of time in this church, Pastor Kurt did, to show that's an inaccurate reading of the text. But if you had a bias, which said that you have to keep the faith, you have to keep strong in the faith in order to maintain your salvation. Like, Lord did 95% of the work in saving you, you just have to push out the extra 5. If that's their bias, then they're going to read that into the text. And so we just need to be cognizant of the fact that reading the whole chapter as opposed to just 2 verses does not put the verse or the chapter in context. Okay? It doesn't magically become in context because you read an extra 4 verses. There's an entire book which has an entire purpose that the author had when he was writing to his audience. And that's something that we need to be aware of. Now, one of the other concepts we took through, and I realize I don't have any slides up, and I'm basically going off of the assumption that y'all can remember things. So I'm trying to bring these things into remembrance, and hopefully we'll have time to actually talk about 1 Thessalonians before we move forward. Because you're all very smart, you can all remember these things, so I have faith in you. So I'm just trying to spark the memory. That's all I'm doing. Now, this idea of allegorical interpretation, we talked about a little bit too. And you get this a lot, especially, you can see a turn in the historical church where they kind of move towards an allegorical interpretation. Mike talked about that a lot when he talked about the kingdom and the different schools of thought. But the concept is basically this. The church is widely persecuted in the first 200-300 years of the church, like to the point where Nero's lighting Christians on fire to light up his garden parties, among other things that he did, which were aghastly terrible. And this carries on for many centuries until I think Constantine said, you know what, Christianity isn't that bad. Let's make that the state religion. And so these Christians were like, oh my gosh, I don't have to be afraid for my life anymore. We must be in the kingdom now. And that's the general thesis of the City of God written by Augustine, or Augustine, or Saint, whatever you want to call him, which is this idea that, you know, it hasn't been a full 1,000 years, but we must be in the kingdom right now. That must be it. He must have just established the kingdom, we just didn't notice. And so, obviously, if that's in the 4th century, you had Christians in the 14th century gearing up for battle because they thought the devil was going to be set loose because they thought he was bound. And so you have all these ideas, or Christians in year 1000 AD who were getting ready for the same thing because they thought Jesus established the kingdom. And so you have all these Christians who are like, you know what? We were wrong. Oh, wait, we weren't. It must have been symbolic. It must have been allegorical. And so that instead of, we talked about math a little bit. Right? So if you affect one side of your equation, you have to do the same for the other side. So it's like working through a math problem, 2-page math problem, getting to the very end, realizing your numbers don't match up, being like, you know what, I'll just shift a digit right here. You get the answer you wanted, but it's not the correct answer. And so that's similar to the concept of what happens when you allegorically interpret something. And one theologian said that, and he was referring specifically to a group of people I'm not going to mention because I've already done that 6 times. But he said they haven't found a verse they couldn't allegorize away that they didn't understand. And it's if you're used to the subject or if you have what we talked about, a philosophical presupposition that would lead you to believe the text can't be taken at face value, it's easy to assert that into the text. It's easy to just say, well, that must not be literal. There's no way there could be an actual 1,000-year kingdom. David's not going to be raised from the dead to be a leader again, a prince, a king. That can't happen, probably. So that's why this is just allegorical, right? And so you have these people pushing this idea, and that's why we're spending the time to look at this. It's so we can figure out how do they get to this opinion? How do they get to that point? And again, that's why we're bringing these things to our remembrance, is because I want to make sure that we're aware of these things. I want to make sure that we remember them before we get into the weeds. Because when we start getting into people's different opinions, or the differences of opinion, and I start showing you the theological battle that's been going on the past 100 years on this subject alone, not including the millennial kingdom's a separate one. Mike spent so long showing all the different arguments against it and for it, just so you could have an idea of the war that goes on between these people who want to take the Bible at face value and the people who don't. What's more is if I decide to take 1 Thessalonians 4 and decide my own interpretation of it as a teacher, what that does is it makes not the text the final authority, but me as the teacher, which is a really dangerous place to be. It makes it so the emphasis is on my interpretation of the text rather than the text itself. And that's a really scary place to be if you're a teacher, and it's an even scarier place if you're a congregant, if you're watching that. Because even if you disagree with the teacher, there's only so long you can go before you start being swayed to their side. It's bad company corrupts good morals. It's that exact idea. And that's why we try to be correct in our theology. It's not about being smarter than the other churches. It's not about an intellectual superiority complex that we have. It's about knowing God's word, knowing the truth from error, and being able to differentiate between the two. And knowing why God wrote what he did. We talked about that in 2 Timothy 2:15. The idea that there is a specific word of truth. That there is a specific intent to the word of God. It's not just something we can decide the meaning for. It's not that there are 10 meanings to each verse you look at, and you can pick whichever of the 10 you think applies to your situation the most. We can't do that. We can't do that as students of the word. We can't do that as Christians. So, we talked a little bit about the meaning of words, which is another subject, which is also very good, which is basically this. It's very simple. God is smarter than all of us. You guys come to Flushing Bible Church to learn this really fancy theology. God is smarter than us. So he knows how human language works. So if he's going to transmit an idea by use of human language, chances are he's not going to mess up the transmission of that message because, as we've looked at, he is perfect. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. What's more is that of all the human languages in history that he could chose to do, he chose, first of all, we'll talk about Hebrew for a second, because the way they were forced to reproduce a text, so if they had scribes that were going to rewrite a text, I forget the exact way that it worked, but they would count each of either the pen strokes or the letters, and they knew exactly how many they'd have at the end of a book. So if they were copying down a book and they got to the end, and let's say it was 387 characters, they only had 383. They had to redo the entire thing and throw that out. They had to destroy it. So they replicated it with a level of perfection that a lot of people aren't aware of. That's why when you have an Old Testament text based upon the Septuagint or something of that nature and you compare it to the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's why the only difference that I'm aware of was the spelling of a city. Or something of that nature. It's so small, it didn't have anything to do with doctrine. And that's why we can trust the Old Testament. If you move forward to the New Testament, we talk about the language of Greek. This is the most accurate language that I'm aware of that has ever come into human existence. They're so specific in the way they articulate things that that's why we can go to the Greek text and we can look to see what it is they meant. That's why we can go a little bit deeper. Because if it were just an arbitrary language like English, where I can say I love tacos and also say I love my wife within two sentences and be telling the truth and not disingenuous to her, it's just such a vast difference, and we're not used to that. And that's why we can do things like look at the text to determine the truth. Now, we also know from history, as we're looking at Old Testament, the best, and most people don't even use this argument, but the best argument to take the text literally is to look at prophecy. Because you can look at a prophecy that an author or a prophet made concerning a future event that happened either within his lifetime or after it, and you can ask yourself the question, how did that event transpire? Did it end up being figurative? Was Jesus in the grave for 2 hours and 45 minutes, or was he in the grave for 3 days? Was Jonah in the whale for 3 days? Was Babylon really sacked by the Medes and Persians? Did that literally happen, or was it a figurative occurrence? Did the temple literally get destroyed in AD 70, as Jesus prophesied? Did these things actually happen? The answer is, not that it symbolically was spoken and it allegorically happened in someone's heart, but rather, it very clearly happened in the literal manner in which it was spoken by those who were filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying. And we have this over and over and over again. There's not a single, in all the prophecies in this book, there's not a single prophecy that was spoken in human language that ended up symbolically fulfilled. Not a single one. I challenge you, find one. You're not going to. The reason for that is because God's not trying to confuse us by giving us prophecy. He's trying to show us truth. He's trying to elaborate on that truth. And so when we're looking at this, we can take his word to the bank. We can take it at face value. We can know that First Thessalonians 4, that he will actually come again for his church. We will always be with the Lord. John chapter 14, we will always be with him. We don't need to go to Jeremiah 30 and 29 and take promises made to Israel and apply it to ourselves. We have amazing promises given to the church in the New Testament. We don't have to steal other people's stuff. I think we're in better shape than Israel. They're the elect nation of God. That doesn't mean that the promises made to them exceed in value the promises made to us. It's not a competition. We don't deserve anything we're given. So when we're looking at all these things, we need to just remember the concept that God's truth is actual truth, that the Word of God is something we can count on. Now, one of the other topics we talked about was eisegesis versus exegesis, and then we get into all the theological terms and the words. Eisegesis is basically the idea of bringing a foreign idea into a text, where exegesis is drawing out the native meaning of that text. So, again, it's so very simple. Obviously, we try to exegete our passages. We don't try to eisegete them. It's just very simple. We don't want to, we're terrified to put words in God's mouth. That's really what it is. We're not wanting to push ideas that God didn't already give to us. Now, we also talked about the concept of induction versus deduction. Now, induction concerns the observable parts of the text. So what's actually in the text. And that's hard to mess up because the text is so specific. Deduction is not a bad thing, technically, because it's the idea of, well, God gave us 80% of this truth in our mind. So, let's just say James chapter 2 again. We know, because of the 150 plus references, some people set up to 200 references, that people are saved by faith alone in Christ. Not only that, but John chapter 10. We're saved forever. No one can remove us from that position of salvation because it's not something we procured for ourselves. It's something Jesus did on our behalf that we are able to latch onto by faith. We don't save ourselves. Even by putting faith in him, we're not even working. We're literally ceasing the work that we were doing beforehand. We're saying, I can't save myself, so I'm going to let you save me by believing in you and trusting that your sacrifice can be applied to me. Again, not a work. But dialing back, if you read something that seems to allude to the idea that you can lose your salvation, we can probably deduce that our understanding of what we just read was wrong. Does that mean we get to change the meaning? No. What it means is we get to study it more to determine what the author was trying to convey by the text. It's what we did in the book of Hebrews. But again, we're not changing anything. We don't get to that point and then spiritualize it away and say, okay, well, you figuratively lose your salvation because the life you live is not as fruitful as it could have been. Nobody says that. We don't try to push that. We try to push what the Bible says. Now, we talked a lot about, and I have a couple names here, that's why I'm looking down right now, but we answered the question of whether or not the rapture is something widely accepted by evangelicals. It's not. We went into some pretty big names like Randy Alcorn, John Piper, Hank Henegraaff, N.T. Wright, like these people that a lot of Christianity flocks to because of their, it's usually about the gift of gab. It's usually about their ability to talk. Like they seem like good speakers. They seem like somebody that, he uses a lot of fancy words I've never heard before, so he must know more than me, therefore he must be right. Like, that's usually what the random passerby will say to themselves when they're looking at these people. We looked at how vehemently they go against the doctrine of the rapture. And people, there's a lot there. Like, even Alex Jones, I'm not a fan of Alex Jones. I think I don't like him at all. He sells survival gear. I heard him talking about that the other day because somebody interviewed him. And I was dumb enough to watch the interview. So he hates the rapture. Because if the Christian church is going to be raptured, then, I mean, it's not bad to prep. It's not bad to have things in your house in case something happens. We do that. It's just we live in a fallen world. We need to be able to take care of our families. That's our job as parents. But as far as that's concerned, he has an agenda to why he wouldn't want Christians to be raptured, because his fear is that, oh, Christians are, they're just going to sit soaking sour at their churches and then not buy any of my survival gear. Like, some people have an agenda. If you believe that there is no millennial kingdom, if you've spiritualized that away, if you're a post-millennialist, which is somebody that believes that the millennial kingdom is a spiritual idea, and Jesus will just come at some point in the future when the world's in the right spot, when the world's in the right place. The only way to think that the rapture, which everybody generally believes in a rapture, whether they call it or not, happens after the tribulational period, is because you don't believe in a literal kingdom. Because if you believe in a figurative kingdom or a symbolic kingdom, that kingdom is happening right now. That's the idea that you would have. You believe that it is currently in a phase right now, and therefore, at the end of the kingdom, all of the events of Revelation, and they skip, obviously, the mention of 1,000 years 6 times in the book of Revelation to get to that point. And they do things like suggest that it means just a really long time, because John didn't know how to use the figure of speech, like the day of the Lord, which is an extended period of time. Anyway, so when we're looking at these things, it's important to remember that we actually do come from a foundation that we can build upon. We actually do come from a theological foundation that's built right on the Word of God. And we do that as a safety precaution for ourselves, because I don't want to misteach you just as much as you don't want to get mistaught. That's really what it comes down to. That's why before Pastor Kurt starts a book of the Bible, we spend a month or two just looking at the context. It's not because we're just killing time before we start on the book. It's because it's that important for us to look to see what the author actually means by what they're saying. And that's why I don't do reviews every single week, because we're 45 minutes into the review. We'll call that the basic content of our review today. And next week we're going to get started back into the text. But I wanted to just kind of put us back into perspective, because we have actually spent a lot of time on this. I was really surprised looking back at how much we've talked about. It's something I did yesterday. We went through a lot of information, but again, it's on purpose. We're not doing this on accident. And the issue I've had when I've talked with people about theological subjects, especially people in my extended family or my older church family from the churches I used to go to, is when I have a disagreement in theology, we don't start in answering the question, oh, well, how do you interpret the Bible? If they say symbolically, they'll use the argument that, oh, well, the author intended for this to be symbolic. Or they'll do something of that nature, and you really get into the rough and tumble for it, because you don't start on the right foundation. People don't start discussions based upon the right foundation of why we believe what we believe. And you'll realize that if you read a lot of theological books, the author's first thing, even if it's a commentary, like I was reading a commentary on the book of Philippians a while back, the author, who is John Walbird, who's a great guy, I love his writing. He's very articulate. The preface of the entire book is he tells them exactly how he's planning on interpreting the Bible. He doesn't say, I am the president of a seminary and I have X amount of books written and I've made this much money and I have these degrees. He says, I'm planning on interpreting this literally, contextually, with sensitivity towards the original intent of the author. And I'm trying to exegete what's in the book. That's the general thesis that go behind a lot of these books. And so, all to say, when we're looking at the subject of the rapture, we're not immune to these issues at all. Everyone's capable of proof texting. I bring a philosophical presupposition every time I stand on this podium. And that's not bad in itself. What gets bad is when you change the meaning of a text to push a theological agenda instead of just being cognizant and observant of the original intent of the author. And that's what we try to do here. That's why I'm spending the time to do this in this rapture of the church. If I were to count on one hand the people that believe the rapture of the church, 85% of the people would be in this room right now. The people that I'm aware of, the people I'm friends with. Most of my friends outside of my church family, outside of you guys, whom I love, the majority of the people in my life prior to joining this church don't believe in this. I didn't believe about it either until I was blessed by God to be able to spend time in this church to learn the truth. And so that's why we do these things. It's so we can understand what God wants us to know. That was a great review. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the tools you've given us to be able to understand truth. The discernment you've given us to be able to separate that truth from the error that flows around it that tries to pierce it. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the eternality of your word, the fact that your word is eternal. What you say today is just as true as what you said on the second day of creation, or what you're going to say in the eternal state. And we're blessed to be able to look at you in the very, very important period of time that we're in and spend time in your word, to spend time with each other, to build each other up in fellowship, to be built up in righteousness by the conforming of our minds to the observance of your word. We praise you for all of these things, and we're grateful. What's more, Lord, as we look to you in your second coming, although we look forward to that as well, because we know what you're going to be bringing with your second coming, but we look forward to the rapture. We look forward to the point where you can come and take your church home with you to the place that you promised us that you made us. We believe in the promises you gave to us, and we're grateful for those. We ask that you help us to have faith in you and the promises that you made so that we can continue to use those promises as the fuel to push us forward in life. And we praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you.